Matthew chapter 11 is where we're going to be this morning. Church, let's pick up in verse 16. Jesus says this, "But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, 'We have piped unto you, and we have not, and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath the devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children.'" Okay, let's take on this thought, this paragraph, before we move forward. Can you picture it? Jesus is teaching the multitudes. He just kind of diffused some doubt that was kind of coming from the very jail cell of John the Baptist. He clarified heaven's view or perspective of John. John was a good man. Jesus spoke highly of John the Baptist. But that caused the Lord to see an opportunity to address something very specific in the heart of man. It's in our heart, too, by the way. It's in our heart. And he kind of looks up to the sky, and I know it doesn't say that, but I'm just picturing him teaching a multitude of people. He says, you know, how could I describe this generation? He says that out loud. I love that about the narrative of Christ. As a teacher, he sees an opportunity and just says, how could I describe this generation? Ah, I got it. First of all, it's like children. Children sitting in the marketplace. Well, brothers and sisters, to start, that's not exactly a compliment, right? For the Lord Jesus to say, if I were to describe this generation, I would start with kids with no purpose sitting in the marketplace. Okay, let's let that smolder a minute in our hearts, and let's always, as we should, personalize that. Lord, am I in that category? Am I, from your perspective, a child with no purpose, just sitting idle in the marketplace? You know, a child would be somebody that condition, not a lot of principle. Feelings really dictate largely the actions of a child. A child operates by something internal. When we grow up, like Paul said, we put away childish things and we submit ourselves to a transcendent cause. That's a big deal if you're a Christian. You and I live for a cause that exists outside of ourselves. It's not about us, is it? It's not about us. We represent a king as subjects within a kingdom. Who you're going to marry, where you're going to work, how your ministry looks, even how you conduct yourselves as far as entertainment and clothing, all should bow as subjects of this kingdom to that very reason. I am part of a cause that exists outside of myself. And Jesus is looking for that. He was looking for that then. He's still looking for that today. The eyes of the Lord, it says, go to and fro. He wants to show himself strong on behalf of somebody as hard as faithful towards him. He still hasn't changed his mind about that. But yet he says of that generation, bunch of children just sitting in the marketplace playing games when people are going to hell and there are very controversial life or death situations all around them. They'd rather go to the mall and sit. We were created for more than that, brothers and sisters. In fact, let me just add to this. The just, the scriptures say, the just shall live by faith. That is God calling us, if you are indeed justified, if your faith is in Christ, that's calling us to a higher way of life. It's not about my feelings. It's about hearing God speak and acting upon it. That is the simplest way to describe faith, by the way. To hear the word of God and act upon it. Faith without works, of course, is dead. It's not just knowing or acknowledging God spoke, but it is doing what he said in his word. Or his personal word to us. I wonder what the Lord Jesus would say if he was physically here in this room. How can I describe this generation before him? Would he still say it? Like kids, just running here and there, sitting at the mall, waiting for the next entertainment, waiting for the next thrill, difficult to please, fickle. That's the description he placed on that generation. When I look at my culture, when I look at my generation, I don't know that we've improved, and we might have even declined Probably a little bit, if we're honest. We have more resources and more freedoms to pursue these things than Israel did, remember. He gives us a very interesting description as these kids are interacting at the mall and they couldn't be pleased, right? We've piped and you haven't danced. The idea is like, you know, we wanted to play wedding. Nobody wanted to play that game. Boring. Well, that's old. We hate that game. Sound familiar? Okay, they don't like wedding. Let's go the opposite extreme. Let's play funeral. So we're mourning, and no one wanted to play that game either. No one wanted to lament. That seems a little bizarre. He's simply describing a generation that is given to extremes, right? And they cannot be pleased. They're critical and contentious. The whole idea behind this is God, and if we can look at this from God's perspective, he's trying to stir up a people towards spiritual things. Okay, he sent John the Baptist, for example. What was the purpose? To prepare the way, to stir up that culture, spiritually speaking. They were very spiritually dead and distant from God. That's the whole deal with the 400 years of silence. They were in rebellion. God, for the first time in 400 years, from Malachi to John the Baptist, 400 years. And he finally breaks that silence with a voice from the wilderness. Repent! That was God speaking through a prophet, hoping to stir up and mobilize his people. But largely, John was rejected. Oh, he had a six-month early showing, and some people got wet in the water, but we've seen people get wet in the water. Of course, that doesn't necessarily mean anything, right? Necessarily. But the critics, as they observed John, who was a very austere, grave, and prudish man from that culture's perspective, they saw him and think, where's the joy, man? That's what God wants us to be, wearing fur and eating bugs? That guy's a nutcase. And see, the critical spirit always have something to criticize, don't they? Always can find something to be critical over. Always, if that comes from our heart. And they cut this man down to his toenails with criticism, even though God says that's the greatest prophet who ever lived. But he's legalistic. He's not friendly. He's mean-spirited. You know the type, right? Okay, fine. So Jesus is going to show up. The polar opposite of John the Baptist, on the same team, by the way. And John the Baptist didn't interact well with people. He didn't have a lot of friends, for obvious reasons. John, the menu's rough, bud. I love your sermons, but goodness gracious, I'm not the best guy to hang out with after hours, to be very frank. Jesus was a man of the people. He went into homes, even questionable homes, and he feasted. He spent time at people's homes. He celebrated with people. So you'd think all those that said, John the Baptist, I don't think so. That's not how God intends us to be. You would think they would change their tune with Jesus. Like, there, now that right there. He's always smiling. He's loving people. He's with the children. He eats with us. He sings our music. He can relate. But actually, like children at the mall, they're fickle. And they're drunk, glutton. He's too much with the people. He's not spiritual enough. Do you see the point Jesus is making? Can't win with you people. I want to stir your hearts towards spirituality. I want to stir your hearts towards my Father in heaven. But you're critical and hard-hearted and stubborn like kids. And you're unmovable in ways. That's how Jesus described his generation. Again, I don't know that we've improved since then. Difficult to mobilize and stir God's people. It's been said of the church, and I think I agree, that the church is like a sleeping giant. Sleeping giant. If we ever woke up and looked to our left, to the right, and realized the influence we could have, to realize the fruit that we could have, it would be just unbelievable what God intended. If we were really operating like God intended. But just like the days of Christ, so it is today, the people of God, I don't know how else to say it, a little tough to mobilize sometimes, a little tough to stir up. I love the state of Maine. I have traveled all over the world. I have been to every continent other than the frozen ones. On the planet, I love the state of Maine. We got a lot going for us here. But we're tough to mobilize. If there's something to say of Maine in the negative, it's a stubborn group of people. Not you guys. You are the exception to the whole state. Very different. But you know, and I don't ever want to create a false environment where we're just clapping and hooting and hollering because we're being cheerleaded into that. But even in worship sometimes, you know, as musicians, you want to be used of God to bring people into the presence of God. You understand? And, you know, as musicians, it's like I want to yell and hoot and holler sometimes, but it might even start, but you realize, it's instant, like, we're a little stoic in Maine. Is that okay to say? It's my state, too, you know. A little stoic, little cross the arms. I mean, this is a happy Mainer right here. Afternoon. Isn't that weird? They're thrilled to death. You know, I got a couple people in mind. There's one particular guy that goes to church here, Mainer. Man, he always looks angry, but he never is. I've checked. I won't ruin it. How you doing? Great. It's like, prove it, dude. But brothers and sisters, to be pliable, to be the clay that God's word describes, is that a description of your life, my life? Are we clay in the master's hand? Are we easily moldable? That's something we really need to think about. And we need to respond quickly to the stirring towards spiritual things. That's revival, by the way. Well, Jesus says this as he closes out that thought. He says, but wisdom is justified of her children. He says, well, what fruit will be produced from this will be evidence enough that John the Baptist and myself are authentic and really were of God. And of course, Jesus is predicting the next 2,000 years of fruit, the New Testament church being born, thousands that would come to Christ. He's saying, just watch. What this produces will be evidence in and of itself. He goes on to say this in verse 20. Then began he to upbraid, that's my old English Bible, rebuke the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works were done in you, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto the heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. It's quite a paragraph. You know, there were four major cities in that northern region where Jesus did the majority of his ministry, actually. I'll never forget being on Lake Galilee in one of those boats, and one of our guides kind of put up his hand like this, and he put up his hand like this, and he says, there you have it, guys. Between my two hands is where Jesus of Nazareth did 85% of his ministry, right there in that region. And it really brought it into perspective. A very small portion of our Lord's ministry was done in and around Jerusalem. You probably know that. He hung out largely up there in the north among the poor, among the working class. You kind of get the wrong idea, I suppose, when you read the book of John, because the book of John only focuses on those times when Jesus does go to Jerusalem. But a very small percentage of his ministry was in that southern region there in the city. Three of those cities that were the four major cities of the north are mentioned right here. It's Chorazin, it's Bethsaida, and of course Capernaum. The only other one was Tiberias. You know what's interesting? All three of the cities that Jesus rebuked were judged and destroyed and were made uninhabitable. The only reason we know where they are is because they've been dug up and discovered, and I've been at all three of them. Pretty interesting. There's one city that stayed intact, and it's Tiberias, which was a Gentile Roman occupancy city, and it's still inhabited to this day, actually. Isn't that interesting? The dirty Gentiles, the evil empire city still existed. Why? Why? That's not at all suggesting that God approved of the debauchery that happened in Tiberias. That has everything to do with what those people knew to be true and were exposed to. That's the point of the rebuke. Jesus is teaching some things here that are kind of hair-raising, actually. And that's this. And maybe you and I, maybe we don't realize this. Maybe you think about Tyre and Sidon and the selling of children and all the human sacrifice that happened among the Sidonian people. Pretty horrible. All the children that were killed to make sex convenient. And you think, what? How can people that were given to a moral law, like the Jewish people, how can they die and have a more severe judgment than people that sold and murdered their own children, like the Sidonians did? And you might scratch your head, I don't get that. Maybe you are very aware of the violent rape and sexual perversion that took place in those cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe you're very aware of the history of the Sodomites, the original Sodomites. And Jesus just said, actually, judgment for them will be easier, more tolerable than for God's people there in Israel. And you think, what? How does that work? Maybe the idea of degrees of judgment is a brand new concept to you. In the study of the fairness of God, a lot of people want to put God on the judgment seat. That's not wise to do, by the way. He is the judge. But people want to put Jesus up there on the stands and force him to, you give an account for yourself. Listen, God deals with every individual soul based on what that individual did with their exposure to the truth. This is all to do with accountability. And did you know that living life neglecting Jesus, living your life disregarding his plan for your life, his lordship, his sacrifice on the cross, living our life disregarding that is a much viler and more wicked sin than all the sexual perversion, murder of children collectively around the world? Did you know that? Neglecting Christ, according to Jesus, will put an individual in severe judgment, way more than all these horrible villains in human history. That is a staggering concept. He knows who acknowledged something true. These are people that saw miracles. Just for the record, these are people that had Jesus come into their towns and put ears back on lepers. To take people that were staggering through life in the dark because they were blind and open very miraculously their eyes. Men with withered hands like we might read about this morning. And we might not. But it really happened. And to give them their dexterity and their hand back. They watched that stuff. There was no question of the power of Christ. And then not to mention his words, brothers and sisters, the volumes and volumes of teachings that they were exposed to, revealing the Father from heaven. And that they decided, I'd rather have my wine, to be very honest. I'd rather have my mistress, to be very honest, than this crazy carpenter from the north. I'd rather do my life without all the pressure to be obedient and submit and it's just too complicated. I'd rather just do things I want to do. And they rejected him. And he is rebuking those cities and suggesting, woe to you. Woe to you. It's definitely true, and I've shared it before and I'll say it again. If this concept about being exposed to the truth and the accountability to the truth determines the severity of judgment, it is gotta be true. One of the worst places to go to hell from is the United States of America. I mean, we have so much here by way of religious freedom, radio stations, volumes, libraries of commentary and biblical resources. We have a Bible for every whim, which I have mixed feelings about, truthfully. But there's a Bible translation for any way you want to read it, almost. Pick your poison, as we say. And yet, it hasn't actually produced a morally fervent people. We actually have a lot of compromise within what we call the Church of Christ today. "Woe to you," Jesus said. Well, there's a lighter thought that we'll deal with. In verse 25, after giving that very harsh rebuke, he says in verse 25, "And at that time Jesus answered and said, 'I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him.'" Okay, there's the next thought that we should probably take on. It's a good one. You should know that in Luke chapter 10, this whole statement from our Lord Jesus follows a very important thing, and it's not mentioned here in Matthew's gospel, but the chronology is the same. Remember, just before this, in Matthew 10, Jesus sent out for the first time his disciples, right? They went on their first missions trip. They paired them off, and he gave them some instruction. That had just happened here, okay? Now they're starting to filter back. Remember, Jesus sent out 12, but he also sent out 70. Do you remember the scriptures teach us that? And specifically in Luke chapter 10, the parallel passage of this, the 70 return, and they're like, "Lord, the devils were subject to us." They were kind of like children, right? They were super stoked about the fact that God gave them this supernatural ability to rebuke devils and cast them out of people, and it worked. And it's like handing a child, like I've said before, a chainsaw for the first time. You're out there doing your chores, and you look at your young 12-year-old boy or 10-year-old boy, whenever you decide to first put that in his hands and say, "You want to give it a shot?" "Yeah." And you kind of, rev the throttle up and, teach them how to put their thumb under, and give them all the safety and then just step back and let them start bucking that first log. It's a cool thing, right? And then you rush in when they're about to hurt themselves and save the carnage. What an opportunity. Well, these disciples had just used their power tools for the first time, and they're thrilled about it. And I don't think Jesus said this with a scowl. I think personally he said it with a smile. He says, "Guys, don't rejoice because the devils are so..." I saw Satan fall like lightning to the earth. Like, don't let that be the thrill of the day. Rejoice rather that your names are written in the book of life. Your salvation, the fact that you are accepted of God, ought to be the thing that thrills you among all things. And then right after that statement, that's when he does this. He looks to heaven and says, "Lord, how amazing. You have revealed these things, not to the wise, but to babes." Wasn't necessarily a compliment. These are these guys are geeked out, if I can use that term. They're just stupid beside, like, "Devils were running from us." And Jesus is going, "Wow, these are not the smartest tools in the shed, or the sharpest tools in the shed." And he literally praises his Father very publicly and acknowledges something that we've got to accept, okay? Here's what Jesus says. If you're here this morning as a representative of him, if you're here like myself, who God has revealed himself to you, you're not the most amazing person in the world. "My self-esteem has been damaged." Good. Crucify that self-esteem. Nail it to the cross and deny it. Because here's what the Bible says: not many noble or wise or mightier, but the foolish and the simple and the weak, to confound the wise, right? It's true to form, brothers and sisters. God has poured himself out, revealed himself to the simple people of this world for the purpose of, when he uses those simple people, he alone receives the glory. It's genius. It's human pride that screws that all up. "Well, I'm the exception." You guys know the story, right? This one lady approaches their pastor and she says, "I've been saved by the letter M." And the pastor's like, "What in God's green earth has gotten into you? What are you talking about?" "That's right, I've been saved by the letter M. Because the Bible says not many, not any." Right? The Bible says not many wise. It doesn't say not any wise. So I am the exception. I'm one of the wise. I'm one of the mighty. Like, get a grip, lady. But there's that mindset, right? There's that mindset. But the truth is, he has revealed his gospel, which is the most amazing thing that can be revealed, to babes. I think that's so healthy for us to just accept that Aaron Dudley, you're just a child. Not to contrast what he said previously about the generation either, but just simple, dependent on my father, and dumb enough to trust him. In a whole world of intellectuals, it says, I'm foolish for doing so. You do know that, right? You listen to the academic world, you are nuts for being here this morning. That's what Jesus is rejoicing over. And then he says some interesting things. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knows any man the Father save the Son. When it comes to Jesus, brothers and sisters, Jesus alone actually knows the Father. Now, there's a lot of talk about God the Father, but the truth is, it wasn't until Jesus stepped into this world and said, here's how the Father is like. This is what the Father is like. He revealed to us, because it had to be revealed to us, because we're less. But see, Jesus, the Son, knows the Father because he is his equal. There's a lot there theologically that I suppose we would talk about, but whenever it comes to the Father, Son, and Spirit, the knowledge that they have of one another is because they all exist perfectly equal. There's no revelation taking place within the Trinity we call God. But if you and I are to know God, then God has to stoop down and reveal himself to us. That's what Jesus is teaching. He's done that through his scriptures. He did that surely through the incarnation. But God stooped down and revealed himself to anybody that would listen. You want to know what the Father's like? Jesus is a perfect representation of his Father. Perfect. In fact, it says in the book of Colossians, for example, that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. Think about that. That, by the way, that's not a God that put attributes aside and became a man. That is a God who exists fully in the body of Christ. He was 100% God and 100% man. He didn't put God stuff aside to become man. That's a demigod, okay? That's a grotesque version of what the scriptures teach. But all the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in him. That's an amazing statement. And to know Christ is to know God. That's very important that we see that. And then this beautiful invitation, church. Verse 28 starts like this. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We'll talk about the rest of this in just a moment. But let me just direct this towards your heart this morning. You're here this morning. Maybe you are here, and the description you just heard certainly applies to you. You're weary. Maybe you're weary because, you know, you're unfulfilled in life. There's something missing in your life, and there's just some kind of war going on, longing for companionship and fulfillment, whatever that might be. And you're trying to, at this point, labor to fill that void with everything but God, for example. The idea of Jesus saying, all you that labor is what we put upon ourselves, actually. It's me who chooses to labor and try to take something in my own hands or my own care. Now, the next statement, those that, of you that are heavy laden, that's somebody else's choice for you. You didn't solicit that. So I have to assume responsibility for all the areas of my life that I am laboring in a wrong way, and I can find reprieve or rest in Christ. But the heavy laden are burdens other people have put on you. Whether you've been victimized, that's a reality in our world. Whether you've been abused, whether you have been oppressed in some way. You know, certainly in Jesus' culture, the government oppressed very heavily the people to a slave status, actually. And we don't know that. We know levels of oppression, but we don't know that yet. But are you with me? Maybe you're here this morning and you say, well, that's me. I'm striving in my own flesh to try to do something, and it is exhausting, if I'm honest. Or I have been burdened by others, and this thing just looms over me that happened when I was a child or last week, and I'm heavy laden, and I can't shake it. What's Jesus' solution? He doesn't say, go to Moses. Did you see that? All you that are that labor and are go to Moses and find your solution in the law. You know, many Jews would say that's exactly the solution for all these problems. Jesus doesn't say, go to the experts and let them, you know, figure out your mind and tell you what your problem is. There might be a place for going to a professional in some cases, right? I'm not denying that, but that's not going to provide rest for your souls, I promise you. That might do something physical at best. Jesus doesn't say, go anywhere. He says, and don't miss this, come to me. Not come to your pastor. Not come to a religious system. Not go to a priest. He says, actually, you come directly to me. But don't I need a priest to do that? Nope. Jesus said personally to everyone, you come directly to me. If you're laden with the burdens of this life, if you are striving in your own strength, my solution for anybody that will take me up on it is to come unto me. That speaks of a direct beeline to the Son of God himself. And by the way, brothers and sisters, the veil was torn from top to bottom so that everybody in this room can do that with confidence. Do you know that? I can run to the throne of grace. Me. If you knew me like I knew me, that would blow your mind, I promise you. I can walk right into the bedroom of God and say, you got a moment? And every single time he says, absolutely, Aaron. So you don't even knock. Come anytime. Isn't that tremendous? Come unto me, Jesus said. Would you personalize that? I think Molly's right. I mean, we hear the gospel and we think, oh, you know, when you're ready, well, do that then, right? Come to Jesus right now, like in your own heart, in your own seat. Surrender your crazy life that just refuses to submit to God and just come to him. And you will be blown away, actually, how the sin of your life is gone, the guilt is gone. There's still trials. There's still holes that the nails left. But instantly, you can experience acceptance and forgiveness. That's huge, church. Come to me, Jesus said. And then he says, I will give you rest. We'll describe that in a little bit. Now, look at verse 29, and we're almost done. He says this, which is huge. Take my yoke upon you. And I just want to say very quickly, and it's a side note. It's not the point. But, you know, Jesus was, you know, described in God's word as a carpenter. That's kind of a little bit of a loose term, by the way. It's translated in English, carpenter. Some people have him, you know, building birdhouses and well houses and tables and chairs, but they didn't actually eat at tables and chairs back then. Even in the Passion of the Christ, remember he makes that Western table, and Mary's like, what's that? They call it a table. Rich people like it. Well, the point is, nobody ate at those. It was kind of Mel Gibson's kind of mockery of the idea that Jesus was a carpenter like that, truthfully. He was a builder. The term is much more general than what you and I would view as a carpenter. There's one of two options. First of all, there's barely any trees in Israel, so he wasn't making birdhouses and fashioning wood into homes. Homes were built because of war. Homes were built from stone. Most people believe Jesus was a stonemason and made stone houses. The only other good explanation I've ever heard, and there was some wood available, was that he literally fashioned yokes. He literally took chunks of wood, which would have been expensive, by the way, because most of them had to be imported, and he would fashion a yoke used for agriculture. And some people would point to the fact that he said, take my yoke upon you. He was known for that, some would suggest, as the best yoke maker in town. Could be. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. I love this description of my Lord. I absolutely love it. It's the reason why I feel confident to go to him when I know who I am outside of him, a vile, rotten sinner. When I hear Jesus describe himself as meek, that's restrained authority and power, and lowly, that is to say humble, that's why I have confidence to come into his presence. Because meek and lowly isn't that intimidating. If he said, learn of me, I am glorious and majestic and all-powerful, which is true, by the way, but that's not how he introduces himself. He's like, yeah, you'll figure that out at some point, but you learn of me, this is our starting point, meek and lowly. That makes guilt-ridden, burdensome sinners dare to say, can I get a minute of your time? He says, you're meek and lowly. It's my only shot. You understand? And he says, absolutely. I'll make time for that. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. I could read that 1,000 times. Am I that way? As I conduct myself as a father, as a husband, as a brother, as a pastor who wants to disciple others, shouldn't I grab onto this? If this is the way Jesus says, this is the best way to win people and influence people. When I came to earth, believe me, I wanted to win and influence people. I wanted to demonstrate what salt and light looked like. So I conducted myself meek and lowly. That's the best chance we have in convincing sinners to follow God. Wouldn't it make sense that I would say, okay, I'm going to aim for meek and lowly, the best that I can, not arrogant and domineering. That seems to be counterproductive. That's something to really think about and chew on. Learn of me, I'm meek and lowly. Did you notice that he does tell us, brothers and sisters, there's a yoke we should put on? I believe in grace with all of my heart. I don't think there is one thing I can do that gets me in right. I don't think there's one thing I can do that gets me in a better standing with God. I am a grace geek, actually. But I don't believe there's no responsibility placed upon me as a son of God. I've been given great responsibility to serve and to be a part of a harvest, to toe the line. It's foolish to think that we get saved and all of a sudden some autopilot switch gets flipped on and I just go through life like some Christian robot. That's dumb. I got to set the alarm and roll out of bed and open the book and put my nose in it and ask God what he might want to say to me that morning. I have to open my mouth and say, I think you might be in danger of hell, sir. Do you know that forgiveness is available through the blood of Jesus Christ, right? I have to say to my wife, check this out, I'm sorry. Stuff like that, this doesn't happen without our involvement, right? There's a yoke, there's a responsibility we have. Sometimes I think the church of grace forgets that. We have a very hands-off approach. There's a yoke. It's easy. It's light. Our leader is humble and meek, but there definitely is a yoke that is placed upon me as a Christian. It's not anything like the yoke of the law, but there's some responsibility that I have to be made aware of, that's for sure. And in closing, notice, you shall find, if we take Jesus up on this yoke, if we partner with him and come directly to him as he invited, it says we'll find rest for our souls. You can get good sleep physically. You can have a really, really amazing, you can eat kale, and be at the top of your physical game and have all the rest you can imagine, do all the things the experts say you should do, oils and herbs and blah, 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 and absolutely be exhausted in the area of your soul. No rest. Because the rest that Jesus is providing, offering, is a rest for our souls, you see. Only Christ can provide that. You won't find that in any medication. You won't find that in any sin pursuit. You won't find that with consulting any professional. Only the rest that comes to our soul comes in a relationship with Jesus Christ. You'll be tormented, exhausted outside of that. I don't know how else to say it. So I'd ask the musicians to come forward right now, if that's okay. We're doing great time-wise, so just hang with me just a minute more. And we'll close out the service and we'll pray like we always do, but here's a great opportunity. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, or maybe you're way away from him, you're very distant from Christ, simple invitation, right? Come to him. Come to him. Learn of him. He's meek and lowly. He'll accept you. If you're sitting there in your seat like, but would he accept me? I've done really bad things. Surely I've crossed the line. You're wrong about that. Come to me, he said. Learn of me. I'm meek and lowly. I'll provide you rest for your souls. If that's you, well, sing this song, listen, at the close of the song, just come up to the front of the room like today and let us pray with you. Let us share some other scripture with you if that's necessary. But I want to challenge you to come forward and, you know, take care of business with your Lord Jesus. Let's stand, church, and we'll pray and sing. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the truth of it. Thank you, Lord, that it so applies 2,000 plus years later. The human race hasn't changed that much, and certainly you haven't changed at all. So I just pray that, Lord, you'd do your work in this room by your Holy Spirit, that you'd minister to hearts. And as we sing this song to you, Lord, be honored by it. And would you move in this room by your Spirit in these last days, Lord? Would you move? And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.